as a child, I just remember like always, you know, blaming things on my sisters, rightly, you know, of course. And, you know, that just didn't happen, you know, when I was, like, really young. You know, I was always like, hey, like, you know, Katie did it or whatever. But that continued as we grew up. And, you know, and then things would happen around the house, of course. You know, we're messing around. And, you know, then we knock a vase, you know, or a picture frame, you know, off the wall or off the shelf or something like that. And then it just smashes all over the floor. Or, you know, we would have this cookie jar as well. And, you know, sometimes we would, you know, steal the cookies out of there. And there would be none left. And I'm not saying that I ever did any of that. You know, of course, that was just my sisters. But then, of course, my parents would come home. They would find out, you know, whether we stole something, you know, or out of the cookie jar, or whether we, you know, broke a vase or a picture frame or something like that. And then they would ask us, who did this? And we'd be like, I don't know. Beats me. You know, I have absolutely no idea where that would come from. You know, it was probably one of my sisters, I guess, you know, because I wasn't around. You know, I was just playing outside, of course. And then, you know, my mom would look at me, and then, you know, in those moments, you know, it's probably one of those things where it's like, well, if you were playing outside, then why are you still in your pajamas? Because it's comfortable, you know, I guess. You know, and of course, of all of these stories, all these excuses that we make up as kids, you know, we start to contradict ourselves a little bit, you know, because we're just trying to come up with some excuse, some lie to get out of the situation that we're in. You know, and when we face these contradictions in our lives, you know, it usually comes with a lack of trust in someone or something. You know, and then especially when it comes to the Bible, it's not just in, you know, our lives as children, and, you know, we've probably all told, you know, a white lie here and there as well. But when these contradictions start to raise up in the Bible as well, you know, we start to get a little skeptical. You know, many skeptics, atheists, ex-Christians, and the like try to debunk the validity of Scripture with supposed contradictions between passages, messages, laws, and other things of that nature that are found within the Bible. You know, many in this room, you know, may have even had questions about difficult, you know, things that you're wrestling with. You know, they've either been asked or maybe they've asked these questions themselves and they've been wrestling with what that may mean for their faith, understanding, and belief in the Word of God. Now, as believers in Christ, we believe that the Word of God is infallible. You know, it's inerrant, or, you know, put another way, it is without error. It's perfect. You know, so I believe today that if we are to discuss the question, does the Bible have contradictions, we first need to explore the validity and accuracy of the Word of God as a whole. So asking the question, is the Bible reliable? Many more questions come up when we ask that, and we're going to explore a bit of that today. So of course, we have all of these arguments that start to come up. People will, you know, argue with you. They might say, you know, the Bible, it's old, it is not reliable. You know, that is just a book from 2,000 years ago, you know, or, you know, several thousand years ago that was even written. And then, you know, Jesus came along and then they wrote the New Testament after that. You know, it's just this old book, it's outdated. You know, we don't even follow a lot of that stuff anymore. And then C.S. Lewis, he would call that, you know, chronological snobbery. So it's like, you know, if something came out like 5 minutes ago, is that okay? You know, if it was a week ago, is that okay? You know, what about 5 years ago? You know, then is that okay? And then, you know, another question would come up. You know, isn't it fake and corrupted by copyists? You know, of course, because we would have to copy these manuscripts, you know, that would be passed down from generation to generation, and they would continue to copy it, you know, again and again and again. You know, and in the second and third century, they, you know, they say that they made it up, you know, and they even added to it, you know, at this point. You know, for example, like the hierarchies in Paul's writings, you know, governance in the church, you know, male and female roles, you know, they would argue that, you know, we just added to the Bible, you know, all this stuff, you know, just to prove a point, you know, or to get, you know, ahead in life. You know, and then another question would come up, you know, is it actually what the disciples wrote and recorded? You know, and of course, you know, we're going to talk about this a little more today. You know, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, they believe that the original manuscripts are inerrant. You know, and how good are our manuscripts? You know, how well were these manuscripts copied? Right? And so the Bible itself, you know, it had 40 different writers over the span of 1,500 years. You know, 66 different books. You know, the Septuagint, which is sometimes written as LXX or 70, which is the rumored number of scholars that worked on the Septuagint. You know, it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was copied by Alexandrian Jews into Greek so that people all over the Greek-speaking world could read the Old Testament, and it was finished before Jesus was born. And another thing that we have to note as well when we're talking about the Bible is that it is a God book. It is not a man book. You know, men wrote the book, but God authored it. You know, authors wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that they, you know, were possessed or something, you know, but the authors wrote by their own will and the Holy Spirit guided their writings. You know, their thoughts were guided by the Holy Spirit. They were aware that they were writing God's words. You know, they'd even say, you know, I'm writing this as a witness of Christ Jesus. Now, why would God write a book? You know, of course, because God wants a relationship with his runaway rebels. You know, he wants us to know about himself. You know, God as a person would talk about who he is and his critique on situations and his standards and his ethic. You know, it's God's self-definition. Without the scriptures, you know, we would just project who we want God to be. You know, we would create our own God. We're idolaters without the scriptures. And then, of course, you know, how does the Bible line up historically? You know, sometimes, you know, the Bible, it even names places that we haven't discovered. So how do we answer this? Now, a renowned Jewish archaeologist by the name of Nelson Glueck, he said this: it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Essentially meaning that any archaeological, you know, discovery, you know, has ever gone against what the Bible has said. You know, everything lines up when a discovery has been made. And then another example is that John describes the pool of Bethesda with five walkways leading to the pool. Now, scholars, they didn't think that the pool existed until archaeologists found it 40 feet below ground, complete with five porticos. Once again, it lined up with what was said in Scripture. And then we look in the book of Acts. You know, Luke, he names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without a single error, which have all been identified through archaeology. And then, you know, we're going to come back to the manuscripts here. You know, the Bible today, it is the same as the original manuscripts. You know, how do we, you know, respond to this? You know, is it really? Now, the copyists, they would be straining meticulously over their work. You know, errors of sight occurred, but when compared with the hundreds of other copies, we easily spot the minor errors. Copies had to be made because they were written on papyrus, which didn't have much of a shelf life, which meant like they had to do it over and over and over again. Now, Vaughn, if you could just throw up that graph on the screen of all these different, you know, books here. Now, we have over 5,000 manuscripts of Scripture. You know, we have all of these old manuscripts, which we put all of them together, which is how we find the accuracy of the original Scripture. It's kind of like if you wrote me, you know, 5,000 times a letter for my birthday and compared them all. And some of them, you know, a word might have been misspelled or one word might have been put in front of the other. But if you put all 5,000 together, you might get the most accurate reading. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found in 1947. They contained Old Testament manuscripts dating thousands of years older than any manuscripts that we had. When compared with the ones that we did have, we found 99.5% agreement within those writings. The 0.5% difference were minor spelling variances and sentence structure that didn't actually change any of the meaning of the sentences. 1,000-year difference, and you have a couple of spelling and sentence structure errors. You know, that's basically like saying, you know, happy birthday, man, versus, man, happy birthday. You know, it's the same meaning, it's just a different structure. Now, the New Testament is humanity's most reliable document, and we have to ask the question, like, well, compared to what, right? So recently, I started reading Homer's Iliad, actually, and that is one of, like, the ancient writings. And so you look at here at the list here, the graph. So when it was originally written is 800 B.C., now, the earliest copies that we have of that are from 400 BC. So the time gap between the copies that we have and when it was originally written is 400 years. And what are the number of copies that we have of that? That we discovered 643. Now, we consider those to be accurate. We consider those to be a historical piece of work. And then we look through all of these other ones. You know, Herodotus, you know, that was written around 480 to 425 BC. The earliest copies that we have of that are from 900 AD. You know, that is a 1,350-year gap, and we only have 8 copies of that. Then we look at, you know, Thucydides. You know, 460 to 400 BC was when it was first written. Again, 900 AD, that's a 1,300-year gap. Once again, only 8 copies of that. You know, you look at, you know, going to go down a little bit to Caesar's Gallic Wars, you know, 100 to 44 BC. You know, that was found in 900 AD. That's the earliest copies that we have. That is another 1,000-year gap, and there are only 10 copies of that. And then we're going to skip ahead a little bit here. We're going to go down to the New Testament. So that was written around 50 to 100 AD. You know, the earliest copies that we have of that, you know, portions were found around AD 114. You know, some were found in AD 200, and then another in 325. That's the complete New Testament works. Now, that is a time gap of only 50 years, 100 years, to 225 years. So that is far less than any other historical document that people would consider as accurate, you know, historically, you know, looking back. And how many copies do we have of that? Well, 5,366, just a couple more than the rest of them. And they consider all of those other ones to be accurate. And so when we look back, you know, we can actually, you know, look back and see that the Bible is actually reliable as a historical document. You know, it has been preserved. It hasn't been changed over time. You know, we can literally go back, you know, thousands of years, and we see that these very copies are the same as the ones that we have today. You know, and that's looking at the original manuscripts. You know, things will look a little different when you're looking at the English translation of that. But if you really want to get into it, you know, look at the Greek, you know, look at, you know, the Hebrew and all of that. And you're going to find, you know, the exact meaning of it. Now, what do extra biblical historians, you know, what do they say about Jesus? So essentially what extra biblical means is that people who didn't write the Bible. So people at the time of when they were writing the New Testament, you know, who were the historians back then and what were they saying, you know, about Jesus, about, you know, what was going on at the time? So there was this man named Josephus. You know, he is a Jew. He's not a Christian. You know, he doesn't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah as a Jewish person. Now, he was around AD 38 to 100. So just after the time of Jesus and around the time of when they first started writing the New Testament books. He says this: "We learn that Jesus was a wise man who did surprising feats, taught many, won over many followers from among Jews and Greeks, was believed to be the Messiah, was accused by the Jewish leaders, was condemned to be crucified by Pilate, and was considered to be resurrected." Sounds like it came from the Bible. And then another ancient Roman historian, one of the best, you know, his name was Tacitus. You know, this was around AD 55 to 120. You know, he says this: "We learn that Jesus was a wise man who did surprising feats, taught many, won over many followers from among Jews and Greeks, was believed to be the Messiah, was accused by the Jewish leaders, was condemned to be crucified by Pilate, and was considered to be resurrected." Again, that looks like it lines up. So there's extra-biblical confirmation from two major historians about his life, his death, and his impact on the sociology of Judea and right in Rome. The scriptures are accurate. They're God's self-definition. They're validated by extra-biblical historians. They've got more manuscripts that exist compared to any other ancient document. The scriptures hold up, and then some. So, how do we respond when a skeptic says that the Bible is full of contradictions? You know, our impulse might be to say, you know, no. Of course, the Bible does not have any contradictions. But I would suggest that you'd ask, you know, okay, well, give me some examples. And so I'm coming up with some. So first example, you know, we're looking at Judas' death. You know, how did he really actually die? Because we have one verse in Matthew 27, verse 5, that says this: "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Okay, so that's our first account of what happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus. And then we go to Acts chapter 1, verse 18. It says this: "With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out." A nice little message for your Sunday morning. So when we look at these two passages, they appear to be contradictory statements about what happened to Judas. Now, the thing is like, these are not a contradiction at all. You know, these are actually complementary accounts. The book of Acts is simply filling in the details here. You know, Judas hung himself, and eventually someone, you know, later came and cut him down, or, you know, the rope broke and he fell to the ground. You know, Acts 1 doesn't say that he never hanged himself. If it had said that he died in another manner, you know, such as by a stab wound or illness or drowning or anything like that, now that would be a contradictory account. You know, it is simply giving a fuller picture of what happened. Okay, so what's another example? Well, how about the angels at the resurrection? How many actually were there? So we look at Matthew 28, verse 5. You know, it says this, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified.'" So it says at the beginning, the angel. That's one. John 20, verse 12, it says this, "And saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot." Now, it's quite simple, really, when we look at this, you know, where there is two, well, there is always one, of course. You know, there isn't actually a contradiction here either. You know, Matthew's account doesn't say that there was only one angel. It said that one angel in particular spoke to Mary. John, however, was reporting the number of angels that were actually present during this encounter. You know, John cared more about reporting the number of angels, and Matthew cared about reporting what was said and who said it. Now, going a little further, we're going to come across, you know, some other ones here. But this famed atheist skeptic by the name of Bart Ehrmans, and also a New Testament scholar, you know, he says this, "These are discrepancies. They are not simply differences. Why? Because they are different stories. But if they are different, they can't be accurate." Now, this is in reference to all of the gospel accounts. Now, a discrepancy is a lack of compatibility between two or more facts. You know, for example, you know, you look at the Titanic, and, you know, they had these interviews with the witnesses, the survivors of this after. Some would say that it sank in one piece, and others said that it broke in two and then sank. You know, that is a contradictory statement. You know, and then a difference, you know, one gave more precise details than the other. So, for example, if someone were to ask me after I came back from snowboarding, you know, "Hey, how was your day?" And I was like, "Hey, you know what? It was a really great day. Had a lot of fun. Came back. It was good." You know, okay. But then somebody else asked me, and they overhear me talking to somebody else asking me the same question. I was like, "Hey, that was actually a really great day. Had a lot of fun, but I actually took a tumble, broke my arm as well." Now, I was actually just being a little more specific about what I was talking about. It doesn't mean that I lied to the first person. There's just a difference in how I told the story and the details that I gave it. So most contradictions come from a person misunderstanding the author's intent. You know, it's the reader misunderstanding or misrepresenting the author's intent. And we also apply these unfair standards to the Bible and its author. We assume that they would write as we would today. So as a reader, we can assume the wrong things. So we have a few fallacies here. So number one is that accuracy means that it is precise. So we look at these four different accounts from all of the Gospels. You know, you look at John 19, verse 19. It says this, "Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" So of course, we're at the crucifixion of Jesus, and what is on the sign on that cross? Now we go to Matthew 27, verse 37. It says this, "Above his head they placed the written charge against him. 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Similar, a little different. Then Mark 15, verse 26. "The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Again, similar, but different. And then Luke 23, verse 28 says this, "There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now, all four Gospels can't agree on a simple inscription, but this is banking on the assumption that something being imprecise is inaccurate. So if we actually line all of these up, you can actually piece together or harmonize all four into one accurate inscription. Every single one is accurate, but not precise. So yeah, Vaughn, thank you for putting that up there. So you see like all of them lined up there, so none of them actually contradict the other one. So in some way, they all line up. And so by getting the fuller picture of lining them all up together, we see that the full accurate inscription would have been something close to, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So again, we don't have these wildly different inscriptions here. We have people that are at the same event recounting, you know, different details at literally like off the top of their head, like off their memory. And yet they all line up. They're all accurate. They all can harmonize together to come to the same conclusion. Now, the second one is that selectivity is denial. So this is the second fallacy here. So authors can't write everything. You know, they select what they write. So even John writes this at the end of his gospel in John 21, verse 25. It says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So he was selective about what he wrote down. Doesn't mean that what he omitted from that didn't happen or anything like that. It was just he had to choose specific things to talk about, and he had a focus or a theme that he was going through. Now, the author selects parts that are relevant, and he has to leave out a few other things. So, for example, you know, we bring up, you know, how many women were found at the tomb of Jesus? So we have a few different accounts here. John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So in this one, it would appear that it was just Mary. You know, but we also have to recognize that in this verse, the literary device used is called spotlighting. You know, he's putting the spotlight on Mary in this instance. But when you move on to verse 2, you actually see that it includes we. So there was more than just Mary. Then we move on to Matthew 28, verse 1. It says this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So this one, you know, it's Mary. Mary Magdalene here. Then we move on to Mark 16, 1 to 2. It says this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Well, now we have more women there. And then Luke 24, verse 1 and verse 10. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Mary and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the other women. So again, you know, there's not a contradiction here. There's a difference here. They were being selective about what they said and what they highlighted here. And some chose to put a spotlight on a certain person. So you look at like the end of verse 10 there, what says, you know, Mary, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the other women. You know, it's including all of them. It didn't specify each and every single one of them within that. It's just highlighting certain people here. So there's not actually a contradiction here on the number or, you know, specific people that are there. And then we move on to the third one. So the third fallacy is this: ordering needs to be chronological. So sometimes we look at things and we're like, okay, like the timeline doesn't add up here. It's not in the right order here. But the thing is that thematic ordering is not chronological. You know, so for this, we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. You know, Matthew and Luke have the second and third temptation in reverse order. So if you could just put that picture up there for me, Vaughn. So we look in Matthew here. So it starts with the temptation. So, hey, super hungry. Why don't you turn the stone into bread? They both line up on that one. But then the second and third one are different, right? So telling him to throw himself off the temple. And then, you know, the last one, giving him all the kingdoms of the world. They're flipped here. Now, there is a reason for this. Now, there's only a contradiction if they were only concerned with recording it in the order that it happens. You know, Matthew is concerned with the chronology. You know, it says, you know, number one, then number two, you know, again, three. You know, and then Luke goes one and two and three. And he does this because one of his themes in Luke is the temple. You know, he does it in more of a thematic order. So ordering doesn't necessarily need to be chronological. It could be a thematic ordering. And then number four, you know, compression is errant or false. You know, that's the last fallacy here, which is essentially summarizing a story. So we look at the story of Jairus and his daughter. You know, spoke on that, you know, last month there. And so there's a couple of different accounts of this story. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, it says, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Okay, so in this one, the daughter is dead. And then in Mark 5, 22 to 23, it says this. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived. So in Matthew, she's alive, but in Mark, she isn't? How does that work? In Matthew, she's not alive. In Mark, she is. You know, what's the deal with that? So we look at this, and we look at like the length of these passages, right? So Matthew, he actually uses in this story 139 words and 8 verses. In Mark, it uses 345 words and 22 verses. So Mark, in his story, he actually jumps right to the chase. You know, meanwhile, Matthew has the story of the woman with the issue of bleeding inserted into the story as well. So Jairus comes, he seeks Jesus' help, they are delayed by this woman's needs and Jesus' healing of her, and by that time, Matthew goes on to recount how Jairus' daughter died in the waiting. Matthew gives every little detail. Mark just says it as it is. You know, he compresses the story. So he immediately goes to that point where, you know, Jairus' friends are all saying, like, she's gone. Like, just don't bother him anymore. So it's literally just different points in the story. So we have to be aware of these things as we're reading through some of these contradictions or supposed contradictions. And then another thing that, you know, we have to keep in mind as we're looking at contradictions throughout the Bible and, you know, questions that skeptics might have, you know, is the Old Testament versus the New Testament. You know, a lot of people would bring up, like, okay, well, why don't you follow this law in Leviticus? Okay, well, there's a couple of reasons for that, right? And so Mark, the author and pastor Mark Clark, he wrote this. When we read the Old Testament, we are reading about laws and practices given to a specific nation, the nation of Israel. Even more, these laws and practices pointed to a coming time when they would be fulfilled by a new way of believing and relating to God. The Old Testament says that a Messiah will come and usher in a new kingdom. Strict adherence to the specific laws revealed in the Old Testament was only intended for a specific time and for a specific people, what scholars refer to as one epoch in salvation history. The prophet Jeremiah, for instance, writing hundreds of years before Jesus, said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." It's from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. The law of the Old Testament was given for a season of salvation history, one that would eventually give way to another season, one in which the Spirit of God would come to live in individual people, empowering them to be obedient in him or to him in all things. The Apostle Paul tells us that the law was like a childminder or tutor that guides God's people for a time, but is superseded by Christ and the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 3, 23 to 29. Ironically then, we would be operating contrary to the commands of the Bible itself if we tried to please God and earn our acceptance before him by following Old Testament rules in the present epoch. They were given to Israel to guide them through a particular season and era of salvation history and to serve as a shadow and pointer to the fullness that would one day come in Jesus through his sacrificial death on the cross. The New Testament makes it clear that the Messiah has come, has brought God's kingdom, and has instituted a new era with new practices and commandments. So of course, we are now living under the new covenant. And so this changes things. And so when we, you know, get confronted with this question of why don't you follow all these laws? Well, we need to actually read the Bible within the context of the entire story. We can't be picking things out of the Old Testament where they are under a different law, where they are under a different covenant, when we are living under new covenant. When we are living under the new covenant. And so when we look at all of these questions that come up, we need to keep these things in mind, where contradictions are often just misunderstood or misrepresented verses. And we need to think about them critically. We need to think about them within the context of the passages that they're in, within the books, within the stories, within the larger story of what God is doing throughout Scripture. And so when we, you know, look at all these contradictions or supposed contradictions, it shouldn't cause us to falter in our faith at all. Should we wrestle with it? Absolutely. But you know, Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is infallible. Scripture is, you know, the very word of God. And looking at all of the evidence, you know, I believe more than ever that this really is the word of God, that this really is something that I can set my faith on and believe in because God gave this to us. And so I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for how God has revealed, you know, his nature to us through this. And so how he continues to grow us through it, for how he continues to just, you know, bring new revelation from it. And so when we are confronted with these things, let's not be afraid of that. Let's actually meet it head on. Let's actually dive into Scripture with greater admiration for it than before. I'm thankful for this Scripture. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for how you just illuminate your Scripture to us each and every day. Father, I pray that you would give us greater understanding of your word. Sometimes it can be difficult to understand. Sometimes it can be difficult, especially when we're first starting and even 60 years down the road. And so, Lord, I pray that with each time that we dive into scripture, that you would reveal something new to us. That, Father, that you would guide us down the right path, that we'd be able to discover what it is that you really want from us. That, Father, that we'd be so set on following your will and your ways. And that, Lord, that you would guide us in the conversations that we have with skeptics, with believers, with everyone that we come across, Lord. That we would be equipped because we are not shying away from these conversations, but, Lord, that we would dive headfirst into them. Lord, I pray that you would give us, you know, greater knowledge of your scripture, but that it would also lead to greater love. So, Lord, thank you for all that you are revealing to us. Thank you, Lord, for how you grow us in our knowledge of the scriptures, for in our knowledge of you. And, Lord, I pray that that would lead to greater transformation in each and every one of our lives. Lord, I pray that each and every day that we become more equipped to serve you with everything that we have, and that we do it with greater confidence, with greater boldness, and, Father, with just a greater willingness to chase after you and all that you have for us. We praise your name. Amen.